It's a delight to have all of you with us here tonight, gathering on an occasion that is historically commemorating the Lord's death and this Lord's Day, His resurrection. We're taking advantage of this Christian event in order to assemble together in this place, and we're thankful and encouraged with your fellowship. We do so with the assumption of our common confessional faith in Christ Jesus. In your bulletin, you have an excerpt from the London Baptist Confession of Faith on chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. This paragraph 4 summarizes what I'm assuming is our extensive common faith in Christ. This office, mediator, the Lord Christ, Jesus, did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. We believe that this is an expression of biblical orthodox Christology, a doctrine of Jesus Christ. And tonight, we certainly would be justified were we to spend the evening delving into this historic, doctrinal, confessional truth concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But I begin tonight by acknowledging the assumption that I have that this objective truth is believed by us extensively here this evening. And this confessional formation of this truth is embraced. We believe that Jesus Christ has saved us through the shedding of his blood from the penalty that our sins rightly deserve in the courtroom of God. We believe that he, in his death, was our sacrificial curse and sin bearer, and that he bore the penalty and punishment due to us in our sins. And because of his sinless and perfect obedience, death had no claim upon him, and that he actually, physically, historically rose from the dead in the same body in which he died on the third day. And that likewise also, spending time with his disciples, instructing and teaching them further, he then ascended to the right hand of the Father and is now enthroned in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and now rules in supreme sovereignty over the entire world, the invisible and visible creatures, extending his gospel through the foolishness of preaching and through the witness of his people. All of those things could be delved into tonight, but I want tonight to keep Christ and his cross and resurrection before us, while taking this occasion to exhort and encourage us to live by faith in this gospel. So I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 to consider a passage I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but to encourage us on this issue of faith, that we are called to live by faith as disciples of Christ. Faith that is particularly focused upon Jesus and the cross and his resurrection, and then to encourage you as well to come to terms with Jesus the believer, that we, in following Jesus by faith, are following, as our writer tells us, the author and perfecter of faith. The text is Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider first of all this evening the importance of your feet in this race of faith, looking at verse 1. The writer begins with the words, therefore. It's a connective. It's a continuation of things that he has already written. He is connecting, of course, with the content of chapter 11. And there we are given a survey of the profiles of believers, starting with Abel and working our way through redemptive history, through the course of the Old Testament, and even with examples of faith from the intertestamental period. All of that is an illustration of what was written at the end of chapter 10, reading from verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who was coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The writer here quotes an oft-quoted passage, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, that the righteous man lives by faith. Here, this passage being used to encourage us in perseverance, in sanctification, and in the Christian life. Paul will use this text in order to teach the doctrine of justification by faith. The writer gives us this survey of believers, and then in chapter 12 presents us with Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. He tells us that we are to run our race, having this great cloud of witnesses. Now, of course, running is a metaphor that is athletic. And there are those who think that what the writer envisions is the Olympic Games, and the runner comes into the stadium and all the crowd is watching him and cheering him on. There's some truth in that, except that these who are witnesses are a peculiar kind of witness. It's not that they so much are watching us, but that they are bearing witness to us so that we see them. If they do fill the stadium, the only reason they sit in those seats is because they first ran and completed their race. And now they bear witness to us. And they tell us and testify to us that the race has been run before, that the race has been completed before. And they are speaking to us to encourage us. Peter O'Brien writes, the emphasis falls on what the Christians see in the host of witnesses rather than on what they see in the Christian. In order to run, the writer tells us about our feet. We have to be sure that we have liberty of movement. We have to remove all of the hindrances and the sins that would obstruct our ability to run the race that is set before us. You see, this is not a competition. We're not competing with one another. This is a race that has been tailor-made for each one of us, and that, as chapter 12 will teach us, in accordance with our Father's specific discipline of each of his own children. We are to run this race. We are to do so with endurance, and that theme of endurance is pervasive throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is about perseverance in sanctification, and it is a calling not to quit, not to turn back. It is a calling to run and finish the race and cross the finish line. Now, we all have different tracks. that we are called to run. But in essence, it's the same race. We all must abide by the same rules, and we're all headed toward the same goal. Not only are we to consider our feet in the run of the race of faith, but also in verse 2, the importance of our eyes in this race of faith. We must keep our eyes fastened and not allow ourselves to become distracted. And we must fasten our eyes upon Christ Jesus, who is the forerunner, the author and finisher of faith. He has gone before us. And therefore, we are to run this race the way he ran. And we are to follow in his footsteps. He has completed his race and has done so in that obedience that took him to the cross. We also are to be obedient in our discipleship, taking up our cross. And as Christ's obedience issued into glory, so too we are promised that at the end of our race in Christ, we will also enter into glory. Jesus, we're told, kept hope along with faith vibrant in his heart, who for the joy set before him. He knew what was on the other side of his suffering and death. He knew that he was returning to his Father. He knew that he would obtain all of that which was promised in the Old Testament concerning the victory and exaltation of the Son of Man. And because he knew that he was on the threshold of being vindicated in the court of God, he was able to despise the shame. He was able to, in the theater of his conscience, in the affirmation of God's vindication of him, he was able to look at the Sanhedrin and its unjust punishment of him. He was able to look at the court of Rome and Herod and Pilate and their misjudgment and abuse of justice. And he knew that in spite of their shameful behavior, he was nonetheless the victor. He was nonetheless the innocent, righteous one. And he overcame that judgment against him with the superior judgment of the God who is vindicating him through the resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement to the seat of God. Not only are we to see him as our forerunner and keep our eyes on him, as it were, as he runs in front of us, he is also our finish line. He is also the goal for which we are running. We are to watch him. We're to keep our eyes on him. I know there's a couple brothers here tonight who actually compete running, and they'll tell you they're not going to make much progress if they're heading this way while they're looking that way. And they're certainly not going to make any progress if the goal is there and they're running in the opposite direction. They have to keep their eye on where they're headed, because Jesus Christ is the goal. His enthronement, his kingdom, his glory is all the joy that is set before us. So we are to endure by faith as he did. And we anticipate the joy of our Master, which he has already entered, because conformity to him is our ultimate purpose in running this race of faith. Thirdly, not only the eyes and the feet, but notice verse 3, the importance of our heart in this race of faith. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. Study Jesus. Analyze Jesus. Examine how did he endure hostility. And that word, again, refers to the legal injustice that was perpetrated against him in his innate innocence. It is very difficult for the human being's conscience to be indicted of something that they know they didn't do. He endured that hostility. And it was coupled with shame in verse 2. And that is a word that speaks to the humiliation that Jesus experienced and to the pain of the suffering that he endured. The suffering of being abandoned by his closest friends and followers. The suffering and the shame of being condemned unjustly by the Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities. The suffering that was involved in the physical abuse and the degradation of his beatings and the most hideous form of execution, being nailed upon a cross. It was a terrible way to die. It was such a bad way to die that a Roman citizen was exonerated from it regardless of the crime he'd committed. It was a form of death that was excruciatingly painful. In fact, it was a slow suffocation because of being pinned up on the cross. Eventually, the diaphragm would give way and the lungs would fill with fluid, and over a period of time, one would die. It was not unusual for a man to take up to 2 to 3 days to die painfully on the cross. But I think no small part of the heart work of Christ was what he experienced in Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, where he realized the culmination of prophecy had brought him now to this very place, so that when he prayed, "Not my will be done, but thy will," he was praying with that double sense of, "I'm going to do the will of my Father, and the will of my Father is going to be done to me." He assumed all the legal responsibilities of the judgment that is rightly fallen against his people. The shame that we rightly are indicted with. The punishment that we rightly are charged with. And that culminated in the cross. In the midst of all of that human suffering, in the midst of all of that emotional and psychological pain, there was the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The expression of one who has entered into hell for the benefit of his people, for the perfect, sinless sacrifice of that pure man, is the legal equivalent of an eternity that a sinner would spend in hell. Consider him. Study him. Consider how he lived the life of obedience. Consider how he died the death of obedience. If you want one word that summarizes Jesus, it's the word obedience. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, in Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Consider the outcome of his obedience. For his death was the epitome expression of his obedience. And understand that we too are brought into that same dynamic of living unto obedient suffering with the expectation that we too will enter into resurrection glory. As Paul writes, "We are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him," Romans 8, 17. Consider him. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep your eye on him. Study him. Know him. Why? Because if you get your eyes off of him, you'll get weary. This race will exhaust you. You'll become discouraged. And you'll be tempted to quit. to keep a heart that is stalwart, to fend off discouragement, and to stave off utter exhaustion. Faith must drink in the vitality and nourishment which we receive from the resurrected Christ. This is Good Friday. Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. In the light of this passage, look at your feet. Are they entangled with unnecessary hindrances? Are your feet taking you off into activities that are, in the light of judgment, nothing but a waste of time? Engagements that could easily actually cause you to lose ground in your race? Are your feet going to places which are in fact sinful? Habits and behaviors that have you literally running in the opposite direction from the finish line. Because instead of pursuing Christ, you're pursuing sin. We can't pursue both at the same time. Consider those who have gone before, that great cloud of witness, those whose biographies are referred to in chapter 11, as they gather round you and call you to keep running, testifying by their own faith that the race can be run and that it's worth running to the end. Where are your eyes? Look at what you look at. You can't run with your eyes scattered hither and yon. You have to fix them on Christ. You have to keep the finish line in view. You have to see Christ and conformity to Christ and membership in that holy New Jerusalem as the goal to which you're running. If you practice a musical instrument, if your instrument is piano, and maybe you're just beginning, you would do very well to go and listen to an accomplished pianist and hear someone who can really play the piano. Because when you go back to your piano and begin working on your scales and arpeggios and the disciplines, you have an idea of where this work could ultimately take you, because you see the finish. You know someone who has paid the price and gone before and accomplished playing that instrument. Look at Jesus Christ. Is it worth it to run this race? Are we headed in a place that has value and significance? Look at him and keep your eye fixed on him. Measure your heart. Are you weary, despondent? Consider Jesus. See everything that he did, everything that he endured, everything that he suffered. And by faith, being united with him, livingly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the resurrected Savior, understand that his victory, his endurance, his overcoming is yours. And that in Christ, you also overcome. Don't grow weary and don't lose heart. Having seen your feet and your eyes and your heart, let me emphasize fourthly the importance of your faith in this race. Each of the heads of the sermon has assumed that we are running the race of faith. And here I want to underscore the necessity of faith. And I want to do so by doing what the writer tells us to do, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And consider the faith of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought this thought? Jesus was a believer. Jesus was a believer. Now we who hold to the Reformed faith immediately think of faith within the context of the five solas and the doctrine of salvation. And we hold to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And when we hear the word faith, We set that term within the context of salvation, and it is immediately coupled with the grace of repentance, because we never have faith apart from repentance, and we never have repentance apart from faith. But when we look at Jesus Christ, there's no cause nor need for repentance. He's sinless. His faith is not saving faith, but it is nonetheless the paradigm. In fact, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of faith. He is the embodiment of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous man who lives by faith. What faith are we talking about? We're talking about a perfect, unwavering, consistent trust in his Father that was expressed by obedience to the Word of God. Now, Jesus was tested through the course of his life at the point of his faith. We could spend time, if we wanted to and had the time, on Jesus' testing of his faith on the Mount of Temptation. Well, what did he do? He rebuffed Satan's temptations by citing passages from the corpus of Deuteronomy and bringing the sword of the Word of God and the shield of faith to bear against the enemy, and he overcame precisely where Adam disobeyed, precisely where Old Covenant Israel disobeyed, that national Son of God. Here Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, by the use of the Word of God, triumphed over the temptations of Satan, and he did so by faith. But the ultimate test of his faith was on the cross. And he went to the cross, brethren, with his heart and his mind saturated and actively engaged with the Word of God. He went to the cross with his heart settled on the promises of God. If you turn to Psalm 16, we read that Jesus is indeed the epitome believer. Now, this is the passage from which Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But it pertains to the faith of our Lord. We read in verse 8 of Psalm 16, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Peter tells us how to interpret this passage in Acts 2. He says, interpret that passage as the articulation of the faith of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross believing that passage of Scripture. He went to the cross trusting in God that he would not be abandoned to Sheol, that he would not undergo decay, that he would be given the path to life. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, as you turn to Matthew chapter 27, it's interesting that his faith was the target of the abuse and the attack of his enemies. In Matthew chapter 27, we read at verse 43. Notice, this is in the context. This is a citation of Psalm 22, verse 8. It's in the context of mocking. Begin in verse 41. In the same way as the thieves were mocking, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's mockery. Mockery using the Scriptures. F.F. Bruce comments, he trusts in God. They said as they stood by his cross, the implication was, much good his trust in God is doing him now. The words, though not their implication, were truer than they knew. The whole life of Jesus was characterized by unbroken, unquestioning faith in his heavenly Father. And never more so than when in Gethsemane he committed himself to his Father's hands for the ordeal of the cross with the words, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." It was sheer faith in God, unsupported by any visible or tangible evidence, that carried him through the taunting, the scourging, the crucifying, and the more bitter agony of rejection, desertion, and dereliction. When Jesus hung on that cross, he was believing. And when he heard his enemies quote from Psalm 22, you know what he started thinking about? Psalm 22. Because we read then in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is Psalm 22, verse 1. As Jesus was experiencing the judicial abandonment of his Father, in the midst of the excruciating anguish and pain of crucifixion, he yet trusts in God. And as he heard his enemies quote from this messianic psalm in mocking and derision, he was also aware of other portions of that psalm that gave interpretation to what he was seeing and what he was experiencing. Because although greatly abused, not one of his bones were broken, as the psalm says. And beneath him, that seamless garment, we don't know where he got it. It was a very valuable article of clothing in his day. And there those Roman soldiers were casting lots for that garment, just the way the psalm said that they would. And he knew full well how that psalm ended, not only with the cross, but it ends with the global expansion of the glory of God reaching to all of the nations, so that God is ultimately worshipped from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And Jesus knew that's where this is ultimately going, and he believed it. He believed it. Later, in verse 50, Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out. If we are correlating the synoptics correctly, what he cried out is recorded for us in Luke 23:46, where now he quotes from Psalm 31 and verse 5, where he says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." That's an expression of faith. Why do I say that? Listen to the context of Psalm 31 and verse 5, quoting the verse before and the verse after. "Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." How did he do it? Innocent, unjustly accused, wrongly betrayed, abandoned and beaten and misjudged. How did he not just totally become unglued and lose it? How did he retain such self-control in the midst of overwhelming pain and the utter isolation of going to a place that no man had ever gone before? No man could ever go. For it was only the sinless Lamb of God who could enter into the hell of the separation from his Father and do so with the confidence that in dying he would kill death. As he drank the bitter dregs of the wrath of God on our behalf, he did so as a believer, obeying his Father. As we come to our passage in Hebrews 12, we look at verse 2, those words regarding Jesus' faith, the author and the perfecter of faith. The author, it means one who goes in front of someone. He's the guy in the jungle with the machete that cuts down the bushes and blazes the path. He's the pioneer. He's the originator and the founder. In other words, he lays down the way. You know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John Brown comments on this word, author. The proper signification is leader, one who goes before and conducts others, and who thus by example shows them how to proceed. This we apprehend is the meaning here. Jesus, the leader, and as the leader, the exemplar of the faith. Jesus, who has run the race before us and has set us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. He is also the perfecter. The idea in this word is to bring something to its completion, to its intended, designed perfection. You see, Jesus shows us where faith takes us. It shows us what faith accomplishes. What does it accomplish? Faith in the God who raises the dead brings the believer into the glory of that God and sits that believer upon the throne of God. Philip Hughes comments, the incarnate Son is himself the man of faith par excellence. And this seems to be the primary sense intended by the Greek original. His whole earthly life is the very embodiment of trust in God. It is marked from start to finish by total dependence on the Father and complete compliance to his will. His faith expresses itself necessarily in prayer and is completely victorious as surmounting all temptations and afflictions, he is made perfect through suffering, thus becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews 5:8. In looking to Jesus, then, we are looking to him who is the supreme exponent of faith, the one who beyond all others not only set out on the course of faith, but also pursued it unwavering to the end. He accordingly is uniquely qualified to be the supplier and the sustainer of the faith of his followers. The righteous man shall live by faith. Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of faith. The characteristic of the disciples of Christ is that they are believers, and they believe and they live by faith. Gather up everything that the writer has to tell us at this point. Look at the end of chapter 10 and that citation of Habakkuk 2:4. Consider the examples of faith in chapter 11. You can describe those with the language of John. They are the overcomers. They are the witnesses, the martyrs. They're the ones who testify to us from the annals of redemptive history and say to us, your generation is no different than anybody else's has been. There's those who've run the race in situations far more difficult than yours. You run your race. You keep your eyes on Christ, because if you're going to talk about faith, you need to talk about Jesus, the believer. You need to talk about Jesus, the object of our faith. You need to talk about Jesus as the completion of our faith. Look at the man of faith and then bring that gospel faith and that gospel obedience into every dimension of your life, every stewardship that God has given to you as a disciple. Are you married? Then you need to apply the gospel to your marriage. If you're a husband, you need to keep your eye upon Jesus Christ and learn from Jesus how to sacrifice yourself for the good of your wife, and how to lead your wife as her head the way Christ leads the church. Are you a wife? Then you need to keep your eye on Jesus and learn how to submit to your husband the way Jesus submits to his father. Are you a child? Do you have a parent? Then you need to display your discipleship to Jesus by learning how to honor and obey your parents in the Lord. Do you have a child? Then you need to keep your eye upon Jesus so that you might learn how to love and communicate that to that child. Words of comfort and truth, discipline, provision. And in your parenting, you are the person of faith. Do you have a job? Do you have responsibilities in schoolwork? Are you someone's neighbor? Are you a citizen? In all of these varying areas of common shared life and human experience, there is to be one thing common to all of us. Our eyes are upon Christ, learning to believe, being taught by the supreme believer, and knowing what faith does and what it accomplishes. It takes us into the way of the Lamb. It takes us to the cross. It takes us in this world, which is a battlefield, in this world which hated Jesus Christ and nailed him to the cross, in this world which is filled with the doctrines of demons enticing us to believe all kinds of things. What words do you give ear to? Whose words do you trust? What informs your faith? In a world that hates us, Jesus would have us love our enemies and pray for them and do good to them who abuse us and win their consciences by lies of integrity and win their affections by deeds of compassion and kindness. Where are we going to learn how to live a life like that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended, enthroned, and coming again. And tonight I submit to you the lesson that Jesus has for us is precisely what his enemies said. He trusts in God. He learned his Bible. He believed his Bible. He obeyed and lived out his Bible. His race was totally unique. He was called as the incarnate Son of God to be the Messiah. And he lived and completed that mission, the apex of his obedience in death, even death on a cross. And God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. And he did all of that for us. And he has given us his Spirit, that by that same Spirit we might go that same way in our respective callings, in our respective places, in our respective stewardships, in our respective races, that we might do as we have learned tonight. Watch your feet, watch your eyes, guard your heart, and never stop believing. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.